Well, good morning, good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's very, very nice to be with you guys again, ladies. It's very exciting to be back in the routine of things and studying. Not that I wasn't studying while I was gone, but I was definitely, my attention was divided while I was gone. And so it is very nice to be home and just really digging into 1 John. I trust that the time you've already spent in the Word and the study that you've had so far has been incredible and edifying and just lovely. I was able to listen online to Denise's teaching, and man, that's so good. So good. Two things before we kind of jump into our study. In your small groups today, you'll get a revised edition of the memory work. I know when I put it together the first time, I thought I was using the right version, and apparently I wasn't. So that has been revised, so you'll get a new one. They'll actually say updated with the date. So if you take your old one, I don't want to say throw it in the garbage because it's God's word, but take it out of your binder.
Different than the ones we've been memorizing.
And right. And then the new one is the NASB 95. It's what we want you to be looking through. So that's first. Second, I wanted to share a couple things about my thoughts on using commentaries. I know we've had several ladies ask, when is it appropriate to use commentaries? How do we use them? And so I just wanted to give a super quick general, I don't want to call it a rule, but kind of a way of thinking when you're doing Bible study. It's what we model in our study for you. It's how Denise and I kind of go through how we approach studying a passage or a book. And so first steps is to pray. Obviously, we want to be praying that the Lord would open our eyes to understand His Word, that He would be giving us insight to what His Word actually says. The next step is obviously deciding what it is you're going to study. If it's a lesson, that's kind of prepared for you, but thinking through what it is that you want to study. And then you want to just observe the text. Basically, you want to read it. You want to read it by yourself. You want to read it several times. You want to read it over and over and over again. Look at what does it actually say. A lot of times we approach studying the Bible and we think we know what it says because we've heard a lot of stories or we've read a lot of commentaries. And we have this idea of what we think it's going to say. But I want you to read it for yourself and make some mental notes. Ask the 5 W's and an H, who, what, when, where, why, how questions as you're reading the text for yourself. That's going to give you what we call observation. It's going to give you a general overview of what the text is actually saying. And then after that, you can be taking notes of like key words, things that might be repeated. Again, this is all part of that observation of how you're looking at the text. And you can note who's the author, who's the recipient, what's he writing about, what do you think is his main point as you're doing that. And this is all before you ever get to a commentary. This is you interacting with the text. The Holy Spirit is illuminating God's word in your own mind. You're getting the big picture, right? Then you can move on to what we call the interpretation. What does the Bible actually mean? This is where you start to understand the authorial intent. What is the author saying to his original readers? What is he saying to those who he was actually writing to? A lot of times we approach the text, we say, what does it mean to me?
Yeah, that's
not the right question, right? What did the author mean when he wrote this? This is God's inspired word. He had a purpose for writing it to the people he was actually writing it to. That's primary. So we want to find out that. So we would go into what was the author meaning to convey to his original readers. And this might be where some of your Bible study tools come into play. You might need to now start defining some words. Looking up maybe what a Greek verb is, the tense, or You know, it, does it mean continually always, or does it mean like it happened one time and it was done? And, you know, so those things, especially if you're not a Greek scholar, I'm not, or Hebrew scholar, you might have to use some Bible study tools. Some of these will also, these tools will also help you to kind of get the background of exactly what was happening. Why was this author writing to this group of people? And so you can get the background for more information. And the goal, again, is always to be asking God to help you to understand his word. And our hope is that you'll let the Holy Spirit guide you in that. And again, this is where, in this stage here, is where commentaries might be useful. But you've already looked at the text, you've already observed the text, you've already gotten what you think the main idea is, you've already seen keywords, you've already asked the Lord to help you see all those things. And then you can bring in a commentary. This is someone you want to be discerning on this. This is someone who has actually studied and knows the Greek or knows the Hebrew, and they've spent a lot of time working through God's word. And then you can see, was I right? Was I on the right page? Was I going in the right direction with my own analysis with the Holy Spirit? If you're reading some commentaries and your opinion isn't anywhere, probably a good idea. You need to go back. Start over. So in this phase is where the commentaries would be helpful. One author put it this way. He said, when you come to a commentary without any of your own thoughts on the text, the commentary will do your thinking for you. You may even risk parroting whatever the scholar is saying. So they're not your convictions. They're not your ideas. You're just saying what so-and-so said because, like, you trust this guy.
Yeah.
Right? Which is great, but we want to know what he's saying. He says, but when you come having analyzed the text, you can weigh their comments critically. You can actually look at that from a perspective of, well, I've studied the text. I've read it 500 times already. And you can actually wrestle with that on your own with the Holy Spirit. So I hope that's helpful. I know it's our hope that you will look at the text. We write the study this way, so you're diving into God's word. Commentaries come later, much later in the process. Okay, so now for our study this morning. So far we have been systematically working our way through the verses in chapter 1. And today we're going to take a little rabbit trail. We're going to dive into a few key words more closely. And our lesson today is topical. It's important to know that this is topical. We're not necessarily going expositionally through a text, but we're kind of looking at a big picture of what these words mean. And we're hoping that through that, you'll get a better understanding of what God's word is telling us about these key words of light and darkness. So before we dive into this and God's word, let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you have given us your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We thank you that you have moved human authors to write down your word for us, that we could have our own copy, that we live in a time where that's available to us. Lord, I pray that we would be women who are like the Bereans, that we are diligently searching out your truth. I pray that the study this week and this morning, Lord, would be edifying, that we would learn more about you, that we would learn what is pleasing to you, how to love you more deeply, how to worship you more fully and completely, and how to come alongside each other, Lord, that our fellowship would be effective, that it would bring about that which you have ordained for each of us as iron sharpening iron, coming alongside each other, building each other up in the body of Christ. Thank you again for this word and this time, Lord. May you be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just by way of a reminder, the Apostle John wrote this letter around 90 to 95 AD. He had moved from Israel to Asia Minor around 67 AD, shortly before the time of Paul's death in Rome. He went to the city of Ephesus, where Paul had planted churches. He spent the remainder of his life there, from the sources that we've looked at, except for the time that he was on exiled on the island of Patmos during that persecution. I believe it was under one of the Romans, yeah. But he ministered there in Ephesus for about 30 years to these churches in Asia Minor. And during the ministry in Ephesus, he wrote 5 of the New Testament books. He was prompted to write this circular letter. We call it circular because it was passed around to all of the churches in the area of Asia Minor there. After a group of false teachers and their followers had left the churches, but they didn't just leave the churches, they left and then they kept coming back and trying to convince those that were faithful in the churches to follow their bad example, to follow their immoral lifestyle and their bad theology. So his purpose for writing this letter is twofold. First, for spiritual protection. And we see that as you've read throughout 1 John, he's warning them. He's giving them these things so that they may know, right? So that they and we, because it's obviously God's inspired and errant word, that they would be able to distinguish between genuine Christians and false Christians. Secondly, he wrote this letter to encourage their personal assurance. He's writing to the faithful believers that were in those churches, and he wanted them to have assurance of their salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wanted them to have confidence in their salvation. And the only way that they could know that they could have this confidence was to know the difference between the truth and the lie. Tom Pennington, he's a pastor in Texas. He's been going through 1 John, and his exposition of 1 John, he lays out 3 reoccurring tests that John gives throughout his letter to his readers to give his readers confidence and assurance that they possess eternal life. And he describes these tests as, one, a doctrinal test. And you see these, he kind of gives this image of a staircase as we read through the book. He kind of comes back around and he hits these several different times. But the first test is doctrinal. Not in the order of the text, but we'll talk about doctrinal tests first. And it asks the question, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Christ and his gospel? So that's what this doctrinal test, do you believe in the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of his gospel? The next test is a moral test. And this moral test asks the question, do you obey God? Do you obey God and his word? And he hits that several times as he's winding his way through this letter. Do you obey God? And then the last test is a social test. And this test asks the question, do you love God? Do you love God and do you love his people? And this morning, through our topical study of the terms of light and darkness, we're going to gain a better understanding of this moral test that John gives his readers. Do you obey God and his word? So we are in lesson 4. You can open your study to lesson 4. It begins on page 17 in your lesson. Now, if you've done the study, you know there are a lot of verses in this study. So we don't have time to cover every single question, but we're going to do our best to work our way through the lesson. But I hope that as you have been studying, as you have been diving into all of these different areas of God's word, that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has brought out some wonderful insights for you. And hopefully through that, you can be sharing those with others in your small groups. I did make a notes page. You guys have that. It's really a chart. Super easy. We're going to look at light and darkness. Again, as Denise always says too, this is just a tool. If you're a note taker and it helps you process information, great. If you're not, don't worry about it. Leave it on the thing. We'll throw it away later. No big deal. You can also turn in your Bible to 1 John. 1 John. And we're going to read chapter 1 as our review. So 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us.
His truth?
His truth. Oh. His word, sorry, and his word is not in us, which is true.
That's going to change us because that's what I meant.
Oh, yeah, nope, you're good. You are good. Let me fix this microphone here. So look at lesson four, number four. We're on page 17 of our lesson. Lesson four, day one, number four. It says, in 1 John 1:5, John says, God is light. What do the following passages teach about light? What do they teach about light? So the first one that we're to look at is John 1:4. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what do the following passages teach about light? This is the audience participation part. Yes.
Would it be that light is like a symbol for life?
Life equals light, or light equals life. Okay.
Well, I said that Jesus is my light.
Jesus is life.
Light.
Is light. Okay. What else?
Light is goodness.
Light is goodness. Mm-hmm.
It's the light of the world to the world.
Yep.
Jesus is the true light.
The true light. True could be another key word that we could have looked at.
Is the source of light?
Yes, source. Source of, did you say light or light or both?
Both.
What about John 1:9? John 1:9. It says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightened every man. So what do we learn about light in that verse?
It's true. God is true.
Mm-hmm. Truth, right? What else?
It's offered to everyone.
It's offered to everyone.
Mm-hmm. We have enough truth to accept him as our Savior.
So, all the truth we need.
Mm-hmm. And it enlightens us. It teaches us.
It teaches us?
And it exposes people deep.
It exposes.
I went ahead of myself.
Yeah, that one. We'll get there. We'll just write it down. Yep.
It tells us we can walk in light and not darkness, but light.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is our light.
Right. Yeah, Jesus is our light. The word true there in that verse, it's talking about an inside-out true, meaning it's true in appearance, it's true in reality, it's true in essence. It's like completely all the way, start to finish, true, right?
It purifies us.
Okay, looking at John 3:19-20. John 3:19-20. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So what did we learn there?
That natural man hates the light, which exposes evil deeds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll get into the darkness here, but my pen's dying. Natural man hates light.
And those who have accepted the truth draw nearer to the light.
Mm-hmm.
And their deeds were seen as done by God, not by man.
So if you're in the light, you are practicing truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that your deeds may be manifested or made visible, shown as having been worked out in God, right? Wrought in God. And I know later on in the lesson, I think it's on page 19, they talk about the different ways that light is used intellectually, meaning truth. Morally, meaning holy. And so as you're going through these, be thinking in terms of those, like, okay, is this manifesting light as in truth? Or is this manifesting light as in holiness? And sometimes, like in this here, we're seeing it used both ways, truth and holiness as well. Okay, so what about John 8? John 8... 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So what did we learn about light from that passage?
That
Jesus is the light of the world that brings eternal life.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So the source of life, right? And it's really, he is the eternal life in him.
Excuse me, Jay, would that other marker be darker? Because I'm having trouble seeing.
It might be. Let's see. Well, we'll try this one. I need to buy some new markers.
The key, too, is following Jesus because he's the light. So that's who we need to follow.
Right?
And he's the only one we can follow.
So follow Jesus. He is light.
For the part that says, and those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, I took that to mean they wouldn't be walking in ignorance. They would have knowledge.
Mm-hmm. So if you're in the light, you have knowledge of the truth. John 12, 44 through 46. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." I think a lot of these are overlapping.
Yes. I think it's significant that the fact that light in all these passages is capitalized.
Mm-hmm.
What?
It's capitalized.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is referring to himself.
Right.
Yeah. Obviously he is, but just...
Yeah. And when you looked at, I believe it was last week, that John, 1 John 1:5, where it says God is light. We're talking about God's character, his essence. He is light. So yeah, capitalization kind of gives us that clue. Then 1 Thessalonians, if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5:5. It says, "For you all are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." And if you read it in context, we can look at verses 4 to 6. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So anything specific about light that you drew from that passage? What'd you get, Sarah?
I just like that we're sons and daughters of the light. That's really encouraging.
Sons of light? Yep. But we'll keep adding more to this list as we go. But I hope that was helpful in terms of just giving you a broad kind of overview, especially from this question about how John uses the word light. You know, as we're observing the text, one of the things that we can see is, you know, what is he writing in that passage, and then how does he write in the other passages that he has written throughout God's word? And so you can find some commonalities and, you know, patterns as to the way people write there. Okay, looking at day two, Day two, number three. We were back in the book of the Gospel of John, and we were looking through chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Such a great passage. So you've read that. I'm starting to run out of time. So you've read that. Who bore witness of the light?
John.
John who?
John the Baptist.
Because there's a lot of Johns in the Bible. John the Baptist, right? This was the same John that leapt in his mother's womb when Mary comes in after she, through the Holy Spirit, has conceived Jesus, right? He leapt. Who was the true light?
Jesus.
I thought number three is an easy one. So how is the true light described? How is the true light described in this passage in John 1, 1 to 14? Yeah.
The light shines in the darkness.
So light, I'm starting to make a little bit of scribblies here, but shines in darkness. What else did we learn? How is the light here, the true light described?
It is Creator God that He helped make the world and provided light.
So we have Creator, right? And we see that in the beginning, right?
I love that He was in the world that He created.
He was in the world that He created. How else is this true light described?
As having no darkness in Him at all.
Right, right.
He enlightens every person.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it, right? There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, as like Helen said, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. So if we think about the light, the capital light, Jesus as being the light, He's the source of life and light. We can think of this as He has authority. Right? He has authority. He's able to give the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. So now go ahead and turn back in your Bible just a little bit to Matthew. We're looking at number 4. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So in this passage, who is the light of the world?
The disciples.
What'd she say?
Or the apostles, or the brethren.
Well, he's talking to a multitude.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, this is his Sermon on the Mount.
His followers.
Right, the Beatitudes here. So he says, you are the light of the world. If you are in Christ, you are light. So we, I'm going to say in Christ, are light. And where should this light be shown?
Before men.
Everywhere.
Everywhere, before men, right? I'm just going to say to the world, men, right? And I want you to think through as well, when we are in the light, we have his life, right? We have life and light. And so we, being in Christ, we're to shine to the world. Does that just mean that we are evangelists? Is that like the whole purpose of shining the light? Just to
we shine it on each other too.
We shine it on each other too, right? So the light that we shine is for evangelism. It's to share God's truth, his glory, with the unsaved world, but it's also for each other, mm-hmm. for sanctification, for edification, for building each other up, right? So look at number C there. It says, how can men see our good works? And we were to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:12. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So how can men see our good works?
By living a godly life before them.
By living a godly life, yeah.
And what comes out of our mouth?
Right? What comes out of our mouth? So as we shine to the world, this is godly lifestyle, godly words,
conduct.
Our behavior, our attitude, right? All of that is encompassed in those good works. And then what purpose does light serve? What purpose does light serve?
Bring glory to God.
To bring glory to God. Yeah. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see those good works, those lifestyle, the attitude, the behaviors that you have, the things that come out of your mouth, your conduct, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So light serves to bring glory to God. Now, to glorify God, if you look up that word to glorify, it basically means to give the correct opinion or estimate of. Okay? Practically, it's to manifest his qualities, his character in our life, to show forth his virtues in all that we do. So to bring glory to God is to make him known in such a way that people understand who he is, that they understand his character, that they have the correct opinion of him. So have you ever thought, does my response to this or that situation in my life display the correct opinion of God, the correct estimate of God?
Not always.
Thank you for praying for me while I was gone. I did recently, I was able to visit my family. I was able to see my mom, who was just put on hospice for cancer, and spend time with my dad, who's not a believer, who has a lot of his own health issues as well. And I had a lot of opportunities. I had a lot of opportunities to show forth what my opinion or my estimate of God was. There were many situations that in my flesh, I could have complained. I could have gotten very frustrated. You clean something and 5 seconds later it's dirty again, or just the situation in general. You know, hospice comes in, you're dealing with nurses, you're dealing with a whole new crew of people that you've never met before, that don't know your mama, that, you know, all of these things, and they were gracious and they were kind, but there were a lot of times that I could have, in my flesh, displayed the estimate of God that he's not really capable of helping me in this situation, right? If I was overwhelmed with worry and frustration, if I was scrambling about doing all of these things, my family would see that I didn't trust God to take care of me or them, right? I had to process and think through, does my response or my attitude display God rightly before them? Am I, through my actions, telling my family that I believe that Christ is sufficient for my need, for their need, for every one of those needs? Am I telling them that he's worthy of my worship? I was there over a Sunday. Mm-hmm. Was it worth it to get up at 8:30 and, while I couldn't leave the house, made a point to live stream a service? Yes. They knew that I had a priority that was over them, that God was my priority, that I needed him. I needed him because he was sufficient for every one of my needs. Right? So think about that when you're thinking about this light and the purpose that his light is in you, that we are the light of the world. Think about your actions and your attitudes. How do you display God to the world? Through what you do. We shine his light before men to tell them that he is worthy of all glory, that he's our hope of salvation and eternal life, and that he is completely sufficient for every one of our needs.
Can I share a saying I read somewhere that I wanted to share? I don't have it all memorized, but it's, live your life in such a way that those who don't know God but know you will then come to know God through you.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, that's kind of in a cute little quote what we're talking about here, yeah. Okay, so let's move on to, let's see, where are we?
Page 18.
Yep, number five. So we're still on day two, number five. We're going to turn back to the Gospel of John. And we are looking at chapter 3, verses 19. You sneeze like I do. Like 10 of them. 19 to 21. John 3:19 to 21. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So we're now going to kind of change course. We're going to look at the antithesis of light, and we're going to look at darkness. So number 5A, it says, what relationship does everyone who does evil have with the light? What relationship does everyone who does evil have with the light?
They don't like it at all.
They don't like it. And what's the word that They use?
Hate.
They hate the light. They detest it. Why do they hate it and detest it?
It shows their evil deeds.
Shows their evil deeds, right? They don't want evil deeds exposed. What else?
I guess they want to feel comfortable in their evil deeds, and that makes them feel very uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They try to hide.
So they hide.
They don't want to give them up.
Right? So they don't want them exposed. They actually love them, their evil deeds. They're under judgment. Right? This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. So they hate the light. They don't come to the light. They hate it and don't come to it. They avoid it. There's fear there, right? They don't want their evil deeds exposed. So there's some fear happening there as well. Mm-hmm. So from this passage, we have B. It says, what two types of individuals are being contrasted? And we have, obviously, our chart. We have those in the light and those that are in darkness. Mm-hmm. So look at number C. Why do those who do evil deeds not come to the light? We've looked at this a little bit already.
They don't want their evil deeds to be exposed for everyone to see.
Right, right.
They don't reject Jesus.
Mm-hmm. They reject light. And we know light is Jesus.
There's shame in it.
There's shame in it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they don't want them to be exposed.
They don't want to admit they're sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this fear, too, they hide. There's fear. At leaders' meeting, one of the things that was brought up is there's a sense of accountability. Right? There's a God consciousness that everyone has, and they're hiding from that. So there's fear there. They have a guilty conscience, which is why they don't want their deeds exposed.
Mm-hmm. But they also really just love their sin, and they don't want to give up their pleasure of sin.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
For a godly life.
They really love them. Mm-hmm. They really love them. Yeah. So number six. Let's see. We're going to have to go a little bit fast now. There is so much good stuff here. Number six, it says, before we were saved, we were in darkness, and we were darkness. We were spiritually blind and dead, being enslaved to sin. And then from Romans 13, we have a whole group of dark deeds, deeds of darkness that are described. Improper behavior, basically carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. And he kind of lumps those all into lusts of the flesh. Mm-hmm. That's what he says there. So we have lots of improper behavior. Right? So it's not just that they love them, but these are people who are actually visibly doing things that that we could look at and say that's improper, right? Those deeds of darkness. As believers, we're told to lay aside, right? We're told to lay aside the deeds of the darkness, and we're told to put on the armor of light. So we're to lay these aside, and we're to put on the armor of light. Light is a symbol in the Bible, and it is a symbol for two things. First of all, it's used for in the intellectual side, so that's truth, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And secondly, it's used from the moral side. Intellectually, light refers as truth. Morally, light refers to holiness. So in contrast, darkness intellectually refers to ignorance, and morally refers to evil. So light and darkness is a contrast both of truth and behavior, and that's from Pastor John MacArthur. So just to point out really quickly, as we are looking at these contrasts, we never want to forget that we're born in this category. We're born here. Only God puts us over here. Right? Only God puts us over here. Okay. So we then were asked to look at Ephesians 5. Right? Let no one deceive you with empty words. We're on page 20, number 3. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the wrath of God is on them. Wrath of God is on them. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. And it doesn't say you acted this way. No, you were this. We were this. We were darkness. We were evil. We were in sin. But now, some of the most glorious words in Scripture, but now, you are light. You are in the Lord. So that's a fundamental change in character, right? In the essence of who we were to who we are now. For the fruit of life consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. So that whole trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord, that means examine yourself. Constantly be looking at yourself. Does your actions and attitudes line up with light? Do they line up with what is pleasing to the Lord? Right? Number 6, where does the light come from? Christ. Christ. How should we walk as children of the light? You could make a list of do's and don'ts there. And then from Galatians, right, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And then from the Ephesians passage, we have the goodness and righteousness and truth, the fruit of the light, right? Okay. Oh, I don't like the clock. No. Okay. So I want you to pay attention really quickly because this is just really good. In that Ephesians passage, verse 8, Paul links a theological indicative or a truth with a moral imperative or a command. In essence, he's saying, act in accordance with the truth. Act in accordance with who you are. If you're light, you have a moral obligation to live like it through the power of the Holy Spirit who is in you, right? Looking at number 9, it says, how do children of light influence the surrounding darkness? I hope you took the time to kind of think about that. We can influence the surrounding darkness by shining light, shining the light that's in us, by being consistent in our walk. Make sure that our walk and our talk are on the same page, right? By not compromising the truth. That's easy to do when you're sitting in a room with parents who are not doing well and you just want to make them feel good. But that doesn't actually help anyone, right? We're to speak the truth in love. How can they know where they're going if we don't tell them, right? How can they have confidence? Like for my mom, who I think is a believer, how can I help her to have confidence to know where she's going if we don't constantly share the truth of Christ and where he is going to take us, the promises that he has for us? So be consistent. Be sharing. And have you ever thought that just by being different, being a believer, just by being different than the world, we expose darkness? We expose darkness. You walk into a room and people know that you love Christ, they're probably not going to use as much foul language around you. Or they'll apologize. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to say that.
Yeah. That reminds me of my husband. He always worked in places with foul guys. And he said one day that they were all sitting around telling dirty jokes and stuff. And Larry walked in and they went, oh, yeah. He's a Christian. He doesn't like that stuff. We need to stop. And they all stopped.
Oh, amen. Their evil deeds were exposed for what they were. Just because he walked into the room and they knew he was a believer, he had a witness and a testimony before those people. Do people know you're a believer? Right? To expose, we were to look at the word expose. Number 10 there. It's properly to convince with solid, compelling evidence. To rebuke in such a way that they're compelled to see and admit the error of their ways. To show someone that they have done something wrong and summon them to repent. Right? When we're thinking about exposing the deeds of darkness, there's a couple different ways we might think about doing that. One is just call it like it is. Probably not like the nicest way to do that. I probably wouldn't suggest that. We can speak the truth in love. We can be very truthful in that. But remember always that we're exposing them so that they understand the truth. And our hope is that they will turn to the light when they recognize the evil, when they recognize that they're under judgment, right? So the exposure is always the goal is a heart change. And of course, we don't do that. Only Christ and the Spirit does that in their heart. But we don't want to get in the way of that by being obnoxious or being mean or whatever you want to call it, right? The point is not to show that you're right. The point is to show that God is right and he is the only way that they can be right. That's the point. One commentator put it this way: the glorious prerogative of the truth in its highest operation is not merely to assert itself and to silence the adversary, but to silence him by convincing him of his error. Right? That's a heart change. That's a heart change there. Well, we have completely run out of time. So hopefully you have a little bit better understanding of the difference between light and dark. And with this understanding, it's a little bit easier to see how John in his letter sets up this first test. It's a moral test. A test that was designed to show if we obey God or not. Has our relationship with sin changed? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's totally holy, separate from sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God is light, he is sinless and completely holy. His character necessarily determines who has fellowship with him. He cannot have fellowship with darkness, with sin, right? And that's basically what the rest of chapter 1 is all about. If we say, but we don't have, right? If we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness. If we say we have, but all of these things. So as we go to our small groups, be thinking about what you've learned and how you can encourage each other to walk more in the light clearly in this dark world. So thanks for letting me waffle on, and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made clear whom you have fellowship with and whom you don't. Thank you that through your word we can evaluate our lives to see whether we are in the light or whether we are still in darkness. Thank you for John's straight black and white, very clear to understand message that those who are in the light have a different relationship with sin. We have been cleansed from sin. We are not under your wrath. We are not under your judgment, because you have paid the price for us. You have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we are so grateful for that. May we live lives that please you, that bring you glory. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name. Amen.